I want to tie up some loose ends that were sort of left open last week, so I'm going to retread some of the same verses that we looked at last Sunday and then move on to another passage, kind of preparing us both for Easter and also just preparing us as a church to be the body of Christ. Let me pray, and then I want to open with just a question I want to ask you, so let's pray first. God, I pray that as we once again hear the prayer of Jesus from John 17, that it would not feel stale. I pray that we would see that there are depths in this chapter that I don't think any of us would claim we've begun to fathom. I pray that as you reveal to us more about who you are and your nature and the love that you have within the Trinity, that it would inspire us as your people to reflect that unity and diversity in the way that we love one another in the local church. I pray the gospel would be clear, and I pray that you would work in our hearts and draw us closer to you and give us great faith to believe the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the plagues of the kind of, and it's broad to say the church in America, but I'll just say that the church in America, and I know this is not just in America, this would be probably in other parts of the world as well, but in our culture in particular, there's something called consumerism, church consumerism, that I think has become a pretty serious problem. So that we actually start picking churches kind of like we pick restaurants, right? I mean, think about how restaurants work. You pick the restaurant that you want to eat at today. So you're hungry for, you want Chinese food, you want Mexican food, you want whatever you want a hamburger, you want something, and whatever you're feeling today, that's the restaurant that I pick, that's the restaurant that you pick, and we go there. And so our choice of where we go is based on what we're feeling like doing that particular day for that particular meal. There's no commitment. You just go where you want to go. That's the restaurant consumer mentality. When you get there, you consider yourself a paying customer. The customer is always right. Those who've worked in restaurants would say that's not actually true, but you have to sort of smile anyway and act like the customer is always right. If you're in a restaurant and you spill a drink all over the place, on the table, on the floor, do you have to clean it up? No, you wait for the waiter or waitress to come over and clean it up for you. It's a consumer mentality. If they burned your food, you may not go back. You may send the food back to the kitchen. I did not like the way this was cooked. How dare you? I'm a paying customer. I want things my way. It's my way or I'm not coming back. You may, can I ask to speak to the manager? Sir, the waitress really did a very poor job. She didn't clean up my drink that I spilled fast enough. I just love the way. Can we just admit, we're sometimes jerks at restaurants, okay? We need to be nice to the people who are working there. Oh my goodness. But this is the way we think about church. So, I mean, this is the mentality I had. I reflected on this last week in college. I would pick a church on Sunday based on what I felt like doing. I really like the band at this church. I really like the pastor at this church. I'm feeling like this, I want to hear this guy today. No, I want to hear this person this week. And I would flip-flop. I'd go to this church one week. I'd skip church the next week. I'd go to the other church on the third week. I'd stay home and listen to a sermon on my, you know, on my computer the fourth week. And I was just jumping all over the place, thinking of myself as a consumer, going where I felt like going. Now, biblically, that's just an unheard of mentality when it comes to the local church. It's just unheard of. Biblically, a sports analogy might help. Now, I have no experience with the game of soccer. Is there laughter at this? I don't understand this. How is that a joke? I have no experience with a game of soccer, and I'm going to start trying that. That works right there. Some of you do in the room. Some of you have played soccer for a lot of your life, for most of your life. You were in diapers, you were four, and you were kicking a soccer ball all around the place. Now think about this. If you join a rec league soccer team, you're gonna have specific coaches that you know by name. You're gonna be bound by obligation to the authority that your coaches have over you. If your coach says to run extra laps, you better run extra laps. If your coach says we need to stay a little longer after practice today, you're gonna do that. You obey and submit to the leadership of your soccer coaches. You do not come to the soccer game if you're on a team to be a spectator. You don't sit in the crowd and watch the game. You come to play. You come to be on the field and to actually contribute to what's going on. And a consumer mindset is that we come to church to kind of watch the paid people do their job, right? We come to watch them. And that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that we are called to become a part of the team as believers in Jesus. that we're called to sign up and join up, submit ourselves to a local church, to be a part of what's going on, and to actually be part of God's work amongst us. And I've just been thrilled over the last year and few months since this church started to see the way that so many of you have loved one another in this room. When we get back to Galatians, we're going to hear a lot the phrase, love one another, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Francis Chan has written a book called Multiply, and in that book, one of my favorite sentences, he says, you cannot one another yourself. Thought, I had to think about that for a second. Okay, yeah, that's right. Think about it. The Bible calls us to serve one another. You cannot do that as a Lone Ranger Christian. The Bible calls us to weep with those who weep. You cannot do that in isolation. The Bible calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Can't do that alone. The Bible calls us to serve one another, to love one another. You cannot love one another on your own. We need one another. And as we talked about last week, we each have gifts to contribute to what God is doing in his church. I want to rehash a few verses here that we looked at last week. Flip with me to John 17. We will start in verse 9. Jesus is praying right after the Last Supper, the night before his betrayal, on Thursday evening. He says this, I am praying for them, referring to his apostles. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And just think about this one more time. If God does not exist as a Trinity, then love is a learned skill that came later in life for God. If God is by himself, singular person in all of eternity, God does not have any experience of love because you need multiple people in order to have a relationship of love. But if the Trinity is true, as taught in Scripture, God the Father has been eternally in a loving relationship with his Son by the Spirit, and the Son has been loving the Father by the Spirit for all of eternity. We are to reflect the diversity and unity that is in the Godhead by the way we love and serve each other. Verse 12. While I was with them, referring to Jesus' earthly life, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now just think about this. The love with which Jesus loves the Father and the joy that Jesus has in the Father is something experienced through the Spirit of God. And Jesus is saying, we are now, as believers, going to have access to the very joy that Jesus has in his Father by the Spirit. When the Spirit indwells his people, we participate directly in the love Jesus has for the Father in the triune enjoyment that there is in the Godhead. It's an amazing thought, actually, because you know I've heard someone say that, you know, what if I grew up in a family where just there was no emotion other than anger? You know, maybe you had a dad who was just always horribly tempered, maybe even verbally abusive, physically abusive, a father who was just not there in any kind of loving way, and you feel like your emotions are just stunted. Anger is something you grew up with, but love and delight and joy are just foreign words. You just don't have a lot of experience there. You're losing your temper, you understand, but the idea of a loving father and delighting in a father just sounds very foreign. Well, here's the good news. The very love with which Jesus loves the Father, the very joy that Jesus has in his Father is given to us through the Spirit. I think of Romans 5, I think it's verse 6, that God, through his Spirit, has poured his love into our hearts. I want you to think about that. These are those verses I wonder, do we actually believe this? God, by his Spirit, has poured his love, the intra-Trinitarian eternal love. He's poured that into your heart through your experience of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to pour that experience into our life. He's able to redeem even the most broken hearts, the most emotionally unfeeling people. The Holy Spirit has the power to bring resurrection there spiritually. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I've heard the analogy of a ship at sea. You do not want to take a ship out of the water, but you do want to keep water from being in the ship. Very important distinction. A ship is designed to be able to flourish in the water, but if the water gets through a crack in the ship and begins flooding the boat is going to sink. So it is with the church. We, as long as we are walking in step with the Spirit, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. But if the world and all of the evil there begins to creep in through our hearts and through our lives and begins to gain access into our life, then there's trouble. So Jesus says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, referring to the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. These are words where Jesus is explicitly praying for all believers in all of history. I'm praying not just for the apostles, I'm praying for all who will believe through the word that they pass on. Jesus is praying for us that we would reflect the love of the Father for the Son. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you loved me. Now think about this. This means that the way that we love one another is going to validate to the world whether or not what we're saying is true. I'm going to read that again, verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that we would be unified as churches, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Listen, it is very easy in churches for there to be bickering and gossiping, some of the things that Jerry just mentioned. It is not hard for there to be contentions and rivalries and selfish ambition and the desire to one-up someone else or to cut down someone else, to spread gossip and rumors about someone else, whether they're true or not true is irrelevant. And yet Jesus says that is going to fight against our very testimony. When we are able to love each other and care for each other like the way we care for our own physical bodies, then we are showing the world that our message is validated, that we really do have access to the triune God by his Spirit, that his Spirit is at work not just in me individually, but in us corporately. It's been popular in the last 10 or 15 years to mock the local church, to belittle the local church. I think there have been at least 9 or 10 books that have been written that have been belittling the local church by well-known authors, and they often use the word revolution in their book. So, you know, leave the local church behind and let's start a revolution for Jesus. To which I'm saying, okay. I want to read you a response to this mindset from a guy named Kevin DeYoung. He and a guy named Ted Kluck wrote a book called Why We Love the Church in Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion. How about that for an anti-cultural title? And I want to read an extended quote from this book because I just think it is so applicable to our culture. And so here we go. Listen carefully. Kevin DeYoung writes this. Man, this is convicting, I have to say. I've complained about church a lot of my life, and this is very convicting to me. We could all use a little less complaining and a little more gratitude. It's easy to blast the church for all its failures. It is much harder to live in it day after day, year after year, with all its ho-hum, humdrum, and slowly, consistently make a difference. I know the problems of my church as well as anyone. He's a pastor. We have goals that include supporting more missionaries, doing better at evangelism and mercy ministry, and adding more small groups. Our church is not exceptional. We do some things pretty well. We do other things poorly. But we bring meals to single moms, talk to homeless people who come in and help them get a meal if they need it. We write checks when folks lose their job, go pray at the hospital with people, and share life with them. With all the ugly things I've seen in the church, I've also witnessed incredible sacrifice and generosity. I've marveled a number of times at why all these people voluntarily show up for worship on Sunday, give of their time and money, and commit to loving those who are or once were complete strangers. I've overheard plenty of newcomers being invited over for dinner. I've even been moved to tears as people tell me they are praying for me because I know their character and I believe them. I've seen hurting people surrounded by a loving church family in prayer. I've seen the church respond with lavish outpouring to those who are in need. I've seen lots of people quietly do their work in the community and in the church with little fanfare, little applause, and little talk of changing the world, all the while make a huge difference. I've seen young kids and empty nesters give their lives to help the helpless in Mississippi or work alongside the poor in Africa or bring the gospel to college students in Turkey. I've seen all these things and 100 other examples like them in the unfamous churches I've been a part of. It's easy for the church to be blind to her failings, but it's also easy and borderline slanderous to constantly berate the church for all of her failures as if she cared for no one, helped no one, and made no difference for anyone anywhere. What we need, listen to this, are fewer revolutionaries and a few more plodding visionaries. Now, a revolutionary wants to change the world. Usually, by the way, revolutionaries are almost always under the age of 30. There's this idealism. I don't know. I'm at the tail end. I'm turning 30 this summer, so I very much understand the 20s. And there is this zeal for me. It started around 18 or 19, and it's continued up till modern day. But there's this kind of like, I could sit down in any church I went to and tell you everything wrong with everything they did. I could tell you why the pastor's sermon should have been better, why the elders didn't know what they were talking about. I could tell you why the church wasn't helping people enough. I had a list of things that were wrong with every church I visited, which means that's part of the reason I visited so many churches, because I was trying to find, you know, the perfect church. Let me give you some advice. If you're waiting to find the perfect church, when you find it, please do not join it because you will ruin it. Okay? The quickest way to ruin a perfect church is to be a part of it because none of us are perfect. By the way, if you've ever wanted to be burned by a local church, let me say this. Just stick around. It'll happen to you here. And I'm not saying that out of some kind of joy. I'm saying every church is made up of broken, sinful people trying imperfectly to follow a perfect Savior. Right? And so we're gonna wound each other. We're gonna hurt each other. And listen, when the world watches us forgive the unforgivable over and over, when it watches us love and lavish people around us with joy when they have just slandered us, they are beginning to see a work of the Spirit of God that is showing the gospel of God in a way that they could not have otherwise seen. By yourself, you cannot show off the God who is three in one. We need each other to do that. But I'm not done. This quote keeps going. This is really good. I'll skip a little bit. Here we go. The problem is that all the talk of revolution suggests that what we need are more Christians ready to check out and overthrow, when by my estimation, we need more Christians ready to check in and follow through. My generation in particular, he's writing this in his 30s, my generation in particular is prone to radicalism without follow through. I mean, I just think about stuff I said to my friends in college. We had the most radical ways to change the world, and as Kevin DeYoung said, we were ready to change the world, but not one of us had ever changed a diaper. We were ready to stop sex trafficking all across the globe, but we weren't willing to do the dishes at home. Welcome to my generation. We've got big dreams and very little follow through. We've got big ideas, but we don't actually want to enact them. I'm speaking to myself. This is my problem, and I think this is a problem for a lot of us who are under 40, maybe under 30 in particular. He says, we have dreams of changing the world and that the world should take notice accordingly, but we've not proved faithful in much of anything just yet. We haven't held a steady job or raised godly kids or done our time in VBS. Can I get an amen on that one? Or in some cases, even moved off the parental dole. I love it. We want global change and expect the next Band-Aid or Habitat for Humanity chapter to just about wrap things up. Until we are content with being one of the million nameless, faceless church members and not the next globe-trotting rock star, we are not ready to be a part of the church. And maybe that's why so many Christians are getting tired of the church. We haven't learned how to be part of the crowd. We haven't learned to live with the ordinariness. Our jobs, well, listen to this. I hope this is encouraging, even though it sounds a little discouraging. Listen, our jobs are often mundane. Our devotion times often seem like a waste. Church services are often forgettable. That's life. We drive to the same places, go through the same routines with our coworkers, buy the same groceries at the same store, and mow the same yard every spring and summer. Church is often the same too. Same doctrines, same basic order of worship, same preacher, same people. But in all the smallness and sameness, God is at work. Like the smallest seed in the garden, growing to unbelievable heights. Life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus is most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revolution each morning or an agent of global transformation every evening. It's a long obedience in the same direction. If I could just say this, and I'm speaking to people my age and younger right now, a long obedience in the same direction, I think, is one of the most beautiful phrases about what godliness looks like. Jerry said to me one time, he was pointing at a 75-year-old man at his former church. And I looked at this guy, and Jerry said to me, what I love about him, he was in his mid-70s, is that he is consistently following Jesus exactly the same all his life. Like, you know me, I'm up and down. I'm a roller coaster. Some days I'm crazy about Jesus. Some days I'm bored with him. I'm all over the place. There is something to be said about Jesus said, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Remember that? Find what you're good at. Do it to God's glory and work at it. And some days it's going to feel really mundane. It's not going to, you know, the joke is, you know, I haven't changed the world yet. How long have you been doing your job? Oh, about 8 months. Okay, let's give it some time. We tend to overestimate what we can do in a short period of time, and we tend to underestimate what we can do in 10 or 20 years. We don't tend to think that far into the future. We want everything to be changed right here, right now. And, you know, I've heard it said that we worship a crockpot God in a microwave world. You can put that on a shirt if you want to. We worship a crockpot God in a microwave world. I mean, think about this. We want something 30 seconds flat, ready to go. And first of all, anything that comes out of the microwave is going to be half flaming hot, half ice cold. And it's going to burn your mouth and freeze it at the same time because only the microwave has that ability. But the crock pot. Wow. Has anything bad ever come from a crock pot? I mean, my goodness, it's incredible. And a crock pot, think of you dump all this ingredients in there and you're mixing around and it's like 18 hours go by. Like, is this ever going to happen? And then you finally get in there and man, you've never tasted something so wonderful as whatever came out of your mother's crock pot growing up. I'm telling you, nothing beats that. Listen, in Zechariah, he says, do not despise the day of small things. There is something about consistently showing up to the mundane parts of life that in the end, that's a lot of what godliness looks like. I mean, I've seen people show up and for 3 months they're burning up the tracks spiritually. They're doing on the street evangelism 5 times a week. They're taking on 50 responsibilities. 3 months later, they drop off the map, stop going to church, and stop calling themselves Christians. Have you seen those people? What is that? That's the I want to change the world with a microwave time scale. And when it doesn't happen, I hit eject because, hey, God didn't change the world through my 3 months of service. That's just not biblical Christianity. I want you to think about Jesus himself as we celebrate this week in his life. This is the big week, right? Think about Jesus' life. I want you to think about this. He was born a no-name Galilean peasant. He worked a blue-collar job with his dad, a carpenter. He was hammering nails, working on wood for probably over 20 years. During that time, we have no record of him traveling any great distance other than to Jerusalem. We have no record of him writing a book. No record of him making any great speech. I want you to think, Jesus consistently hidden in obscurity, no one other than perhaps his mother and father even understanding who this Son of God was, lived in obscurity, working a job that you would not probably want,
decade after decade, hammering nails, carving wood, working with his father, learning scripture, growing. It says he learned and grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. His human nature developing, fully divine, but yet his human nature developing. Jesus lived all the way to 30 without even being a blip on anyone's radar screen other than a few people here and there. When you get rid of the wise men and the shepherds and the opening events of his life, and you get rid of the story of when he was 12 in the temple talking to the scholars, you get rid of those two events. Jesus lived in complete unknown obscurity, just being faithful to the Lord his God for 30 years. And then he began to do great work for those last 3 years, ending with this week, Passion Week, where he was crucified and resurrected. But even our Lord himself was not on the cover of the magazines. He spent most of his life, up until he was my age, completely unknown, working a regular job, being faithful where he was. I want to see the church with a mindset of long term. I want to see us to think long term. I want us to think mundane, showing up. Listen, this is what encourages me. There's a new couple at church, say. You notice them. You get their number and you go to coffee with them that week. To me, that is an act of the Spirit of God moving right there. That's a wonderful act of grace. You keep up with someone in the room who's suffering. You know that they've lost a loved one. Their grandmother perhaps had passed away recently, and you check in on them. You keep up with them. Perhaps you go to the funeral. Someone is sick, and they're at Athens Regional, and you come by if it's an appropriate time, and you just pray with them for a minute and read a passage of Scripture, and you leave. I think in these mundane, everyday acts of faithfulness, the glory of God shines, and the Spirit of God is powerfully at work. I think we need to think that way, a long obedience in the same direction. That is faithfulness to our Lord. We may not be on the cover of a magazine ever in our lives. We may be largely forgotten soon after our death, but while we are here, God will use us in great and tremendous ways, oftentimes behind the scenes, doing things that we don't even know, most people don't even know about, and yet God is being greatly glorified. Billy Graham himself and our other well-known leaders have said, I don't expect to be at the front of the table in the new Jerusalem when the new creation comes. I don't expect to be at the front of the table. Billy Graham says, I'm not even sure I'll be able to see the front of the table where Jesus is seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, I am sure that there will be tens of thousands of unheard of and unknown Christians who are sitting far closer to Jesus than I am. And yet he gets all the fame, you know, all the popularity. It is not often the people who have their names in lights who are the people who are going to be most exalted in the end. God is going to, he said, Jesus says, not one cup of cold water given to a disciple in my name will ever lose its reward. Jesus said that. Not one cup of cold water given to a little one who is my disciple will lose its reward, which means, listen, the act of kindness you do this week to an obscure person that no one even notices except you and them, the Lord God takes note of. He records that. He will bring it up again in the last day, and he says it will not lose its reward. I mean, the Lord is there. He is in those little tiny moments that we think very little of. I want to continue with what Kevin DeYoung said. He said, of course, we never want to lose our sense of wonder at the gospel. He said, it's possible that our boredom and restlessness has less to do with the church and its doctrines and more to do with a growing coldness toward the love of God displayed in the sacrifice of his son for our sins. And then he says this, we often have a gospel of activism with no rest for the weary, only a summons to do more for the world. This kind of gospel, though it's presented as the glowing alternative to all that supposedly plagues the church today, will quickly cause a church to collapse under the weight of its own idealistic demands. We need to recover the doctrine of original sin, if for no other reason than so we can again discover God's glorious grace. And then I just love his conclusion. The church is not an incidental part of God's plan. Jesus did not invite people to join an anti-religion, anti-doctrine, anti-institutional bandwagon of love, harmony, and reintegration. If we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. I still believe the church is the hope of the world, not because she gets it all right, but because she is a body with Christ for her head. Don't give up on the church. The New Testament knows nothing of churchless Christianity. So I guess this is my final advice. Find a good local church, get involved, become a member. If possible, stay there for the long haul. Put away thoughts of revolution for a while and join the plotting visionaries. Go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you and give people the benefit of the doubt. While you are there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Welcome the person with blue hair and the nose ring. Volunteer in the nursery once in a while. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Amen. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And as Zechariah said in chapter 4, verse 10, please do not despise the day of small things. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Close to Revelation, close to the end there. 1 John chapter 4. See, in every culture, there are assumptions that are just in the air. We just assume certain things are good and bad, certain things are right and wrong. The church is called to be an anti-culture, a counterculture within the larger culture. This is the idea. The idea is that someone who would not call themselves a Christian comes into church and experiences a different kind of atmosphere. Different assumptions are in the air, different loves, different longings, different fears. There's a different culture, a counterculture within our larger context. We want this to be a place when an unbeliever comes in, they get to see, that's what my life would look like under the lordship of Jesus. They need to see, by the way we treat one another, what our lives would look like under the lordship of Christ. And I'm just going to read some of these great verses in 1 John. Let's start in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we will start in verse 11. 1 John 3:11. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers." Now, hang on there. How do we know that we're believers? Look at that verse. We know we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love one another. Evidence of our trust in Christ is our involvement with each other, our love for one another. That's evidence that we've passed from darkness to life. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, skip to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means he bore the wrath of God for us. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then verse 12 just takes your breath away. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I'm going to read that again. There's a lot here. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you hear this? Can someone walk outside and just physically see God with their physical eyes? Can you physically see him directly? No, Jesus said God is spirit. John 4. This is what, amazing. So no one's ever seen God, but yet people can see God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Us collectively, as a local church, God's Spirit lives and moves among us, which means when people come in, they get to see the movement of God's Spirit and God's love by how we treat each other. Like, this is an incredible thing. People get to see a glimpse of the triune God by how we love and care for and meet the needs of one another. I'll just continue briefly. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And skip with me to the very end, 1 John 5, and skip all the way down to verse 20. John closes his letter with these words, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He is the true God. Keep yourselves from false gods, from idols. So here's the call today as we come to the Lord's Supper. The call is this. I am speaking to myself right now. As believers in Jesus, we probably to some degree all need to repent to some degree of our lack of love for one another. I just think we do. When you say, Lord, I have failed to love your bride as I should. I have failed to love those around me as I should. I have failed in many ways this week to love my neighbor as myself and to love your people as Jesus has loved me. But here's the good news. God doesn't require perfection. He requires repentance. And you and I, no matter where we are, we can turn from our sin. We can turn from our sinful habits and our sinful patterns, and we can look at the finished work of Jesus, that he who had no sin took on our sin on our behalf so that we could become perfectly righteous and acceptable before God because of what Christ has done. And Christ wants us to remember what he did, so he gave us the Lord's Supper. Said, this do in remembrance of me until I come. So here represented before us, you have the body of Jesus and Christ's blood that was poured out for us. Jesus is saying, you do not have to be perfect, but you must be repentant. You must turn and trust in my finished work. If you're a believer in Jesus and you are not harboring bitterness and unrepentant sin in your heart, we would invite you to come forward this morning and partake in this reminder of the love of Christ for us. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we're not trying to be exclusive with this table, but what you need is not bread and juice. What you need is to actually have an encounter with Jesus yourself. And I would say if you're not a believer, plead and pray and ask God to open your eyes and reveal the beauty and the glory and the goodness of who he is and what he has done.